I'm beginning a little series on the church, and I headed up this one as the church, what it is, and its life. And we're going to do two more on the subject in the coming months. So it's interesting just to think what the church is, isn't it? I guess if we went outside and commandeered the first person who walked past, they would say it's that crumbling old building that stands at the corner that no one ever seems to use. And I guess, unfortunately, most people consider the church as some crumbling institution that's really had its day and the building's falling down anyway, etc., etc. Which is a great pity, isn't it? Because actually, the church isn't anything to do with buildings, is it? It's the people of God who worship inside. It's unfortunate, too, that our English word church, which amazingly comes from the Greek Kyriakos, which means Lord's house, how it got to it, I don't know. It must have come through half a dozen other languages on its way to us, because the words don't look anything alike. Lord's house tends to, again, give the idea of a building, a place of actual worship. And it's a great pity, isn't it, that in English we only have one word church and it doubles for the people of God, really, and for the building. But most people only understand it as the building. The Greeks, of course, had the word ecclesia, from which we get our words ecclesiastical and all words that sound similar to that. And that has an interesting background. If you come back with me in your minds and your thoughts, 2,500 years to Athens, let's say, in Greece, 2,500 years ago, 4th or 5th centuries BC. Greece in those times was a collection of city-states. So you had a city with a wall around it and a few thousand acres around it, and there were dozens of them in Greece. And it was only Alexander the Great who came along in the 3rd century, or perhaps his father, Philip of Macedon, who began to unite Greece into one country and the borders of India and all the rest of it. But Greece became a bit united. But in the 4th century, if you lived in Athens and you were out as an agricultural worker working in the fields one day and you heard the blast of the trumpets, you knew that was the summons to go into the city and meet in the main meeting place with your fellow citizens. And that assembly of people was called ecclesia, very simply. The meeting of the citizens within the city, democracy reigned, the people of God, the demos, were there, and it was the rule of the city. Politics had begun. Dirty word today, isn't it? A bit in our own country, the word politics now seems to have come down a few layers, doesn't it, in recent years? But there it was. You gathered in the city, the people gathered together in their called assembly, and they decided on the affairs of the city. The citizens actually decided. It was the important meeting of the people of that city. And that's the word that was borrowed by the church early on to describe what it did. It was the assembly of God's people. And if you can remember your Acts of the Apostles and Acts chapter 19, Paul at Ephesus, and the preaching, you will remember, caused those who were trading, so many people were coming to Christ and burning all their other pagan symbols that the silversmiths got a bit upset because they were losing on the trade. So they called a meeting of the people and they gathered at Ephesus in the main meeting place. And Luke actually describes that as an ecclesia because that's what it was. It was the secular use of the term. The town clerk dismissed the meeting later on because it wasn't called properly and in order. There was a set way of doing these things. So this is the word for church. And there are two things that we need to bear in mind that as you read in sundry different volumes, as one does over the years, there are two errors that can be made in our understanding. The first is, although the word Ecclesia is two Greek words. It means called out. And it is true to say that the people in Athens, the laborer in the field, was called out of his fields. The emphasis in reality was always what you were called into. You were called into that assembly, into the meeting with other people. And so there's a danger in those, and I've heard it preached, that it, you know, that God's people are those that have been called out. Yes, they are. We have been called out of sin and sorrow and negativeness. We have been called out of the world, if you like, in our thinking and understanding. And we have been called into the presence of Christ as we've come to know him in our lives. So it's true to say that we are a called out people. But the emphasis on the word was always what you were called into. And that's true for us, isn't it? Because knowing Christ as Savior and Lord is just the beginning of it all, isn't it? The rest comes as we know Christ, as we know his life, as we know the power of his Spirit moving within us, as we seek to serve him day by day. And contrary, the second thing that we need to remember, contrary to what people say, and you hear it said, it could be used of any unofficial little meeting. No, it couldn't. It was only used of important meetings. The little club down the road who called together whatever, that wasn't an ecclesia. Ecclesia was for the important, the gathering together. And so it's an important gathering of God's people. The summons to an important meeting, to join together with God's people. And that's what we're doing today. And that's what we're going to think about today. We're going to sing again. Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you, the hope of glory in your hearts. It does remind us, doesn't it, that this Christian life is something positive. We're in the presence of his people and in the presence of Jesus. So we rejoice that Christ is within us. Sit down. And now John is going to bring us our scripture readings this morning.
There's four readings from Ephesians, starting at Ephesians 1:19b to 23. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Ephesians 2:4-10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Christ, Ephesians 4:11-16. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body joined, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, and as each part does its work. Ephesians 5:15-20. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So we looked at four little passages, didn't we? Christ as the head of the church. Then we thought about our salvation in Christ. And then we thought about our part in the body of Christ, maturing with him. And then we thought a little bit about how we should live as part of the church. Ephesians is a great book on the church, isn't it, of all the New Testament books. So we've just looked at a flavouring of that, some of which we'll look at a little later on. So then, how do we define church? There are endless definitions in lots of books and theological dictionaries. The one I like is the briefest one, and that's from Grudem in his Systematic Theology, where he defines the church in one sentence. Needs a bit of unpacking, and that we will do this morning, but he describes the church in one sentence. He says, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. So the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Well, it's a community for a start. Body, temple, family, a field of crops, fellowship, relational, lots of terms used in the New Testament. We'll be looking at those in one of the Sundays coming up ahead, but not today. It's a community. It's a gathering together of God's people, the local body of believers. The word church in the New Testament is generally used of the local body of believers, can be used of the whole church, but generally of a local body. So it's community. And then it's all true believers. The church is always going to be a mixture, isn't it, of believers and those who aren't. There's always going to be a church, in a sense, within a church. The Lord knows those who are his, and inevitably there'll be those in a journey of faith who maybe haven't got to faith in its entirety yet. Only God can see into our hearts. All true believers for all time. Now, and for those who have gone on to glory. The older theologians used to call it the church militant, that was the one on earth, and the church triumphant. Don't like the militant much. And then I remembered once that, in fact, the Latin militaris can just mean to serve, so maybe we'll take it with its lower meaning rather than the church as an army, which what you would tend to draw from that. It's the universal church in view, isn't it? It's the church that's here now on this earth and the church that's already worshipping in heaven, pictured for us in the book of Revelation. It's interesting, isn't it, that evangelical Christians have often had the charge levelled at us that we have no doctrine of the church, that we've so focused on our understanding of Christianity as something personal and individual that we've forgotten about the church. I don't think that's really true. Might be. We certainly do focus, don't we, on individuals. Of course we do, because it is as individuals that we come to faith. Faith isn't something that we gain from sitting in the church on a Sunday. Faith is something that we come to as we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, as we repent of sin and so on, an experience that we all have, hopefully, at some time in our lives. But maybe we have forgotten sometimes the corporate aspects of our life together as a community of God's people. Hence this little series, hence our unpacking of the church. So what about the life of the church? And I want to talk a little bit about that in three bits today, and that will occupy us for the rest of the morning. First of all, there's our service to God, isn't there? I've put that first. We sung about it in our first song, that our worship is, in many ways, our lives. So it ought to be. And in all that we're doing in our lives, in that first song, as we're out and about and going away on business and looking after the children and doing the shopping, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Our lives are committed to Christ, and so all that we do, in one sense, is worship. And yet, worship has to come first too, in that sense. There's an upward look, isn't there? Our service to God must come first. Most of the New Testament words, by the way, for worship and service are interchangeable. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted, and the answer to the second temptation, I think, was, "You shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." Do you remember that? Well, you could just as easily swap it round in the original and say, service and worship were interchangeable words. You shall serve the Lord your God, and him only will you worship. Worship was service, and that comes through into the New Testament as well. But it's the upward look, it's the Godward look, isn't it? The clear offering of our lives. We live for the praise of his glory. Our upward look, that's vital. And then there's an inward look, isn't there? There's our service, maybe, to other believers. That has to come too. The obligations in love for one another, to help one another, to encourage one another. We thought particularly about that in Ephesians chapter 4, the verses 11 to 16 that we read, where there's a very definite order. God has set prophets and pastors and teachers, evangelists, and all of the rest. And he gave them to the church for a purpose, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ should be built up and come into that maturity, and so on. So there's a definite order there, and our service to believers is vitally important function for all of us. The challenge is, what's our ministry in the body of Christ? As each part does its work, we need to know what that is. So there's the service to us, to one another, as believers. And then there's the outward look. So we've looked upward, inward, and outward, our ministry to the world. And the older theologians used to put that in two parts. They talked about evangelism, and they talked about acts of mercy. And there's that twofold part, isn't there, where we seek to bring the good news to people of Jesus Christ who died for them. And also we seek to bring acts of mercy, material help. And in our own town, we have the community hub and the Lord's Larder, our own welcome BAP, and lots of other things. And countrywide, the Evangelical Alliance, for example, seeks to bring biblical principles towards Parliament and so on and so on. If ever there's a scriptural principle for that, it's the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Who is my neighbour? And the long-winded tale brings out the fact that, well, everybody was the man's neighbour, even the Samaritan who he'd loathed and despised. So we have a ministry to the world. But it's about keeping the balance, isn't it? Which of those is the most important. A strong church has to be effective in all three areas. And I don't know about you, but I've been in churches at different times where maybe the emphasis has been wrong. So there are some churches, aren't there, where the emphasis has been on worship. Some of the early Pentecostal churches and certainly the early charismatic churches focused very much on worship. Every service was a worship service. Failed largely in maturity, failed largely to look inward and build spiritual lives, and certainly generally failed in evangelism and outreach. They were so busy looking Godward, nothing wrong with that, and we have to do it. They often failed. They had certainly great weakness in those other areas. And then there are some churches where the focus is inward all the time. Their focus on teaching. There are still some evangelical churches, surprisingly, that don't have house groups where you can share together and grow together because you're sharing together. They still have a midweek Bible study. And you think, well, yeah, that's all right, but it's another teaching session with very little input coming up from other people. And you think, have they quite got the right emphasis where we need to discuss together and share together and grow together because we're sharing together? And then there are those churches, aren't there, who have an outward look, generally acts of mercy, busy with the community and not perhaps doing a lot else, little evangelism, not much growth, sometimes not much worship either. So there's a possibility of falling into the three traps: a good church, an effective church, a strong church will be effective in all three areas. And we as individuals need to be effective in those three areas. But we need to encourage the giftings of people. Maybe some people are gifted in different areas. We need lots of people with gifts of being an evangelist, don't we, today? Those who can reach out into our communities, those with an evangelistic outward look. We certainly need those, and in other areas too. Which is the most important of those? I remember talking about the church in some other place about 30 years ago. Can't even remember where it was now. And I can remember saying, pushing out the question to people, which is the most important task of the church? Which is the most important thing that the church does? Which is the first duty of the church? And everybody said evangelism. It isn't. The first duty of the church is worship. The first duty of the church is Godward. If we're not looking to God, then we're not doing anything, folks. And so, although, again, the many books I've looked at and read over the past few weeks hesitate to put an order, they hesitate to put a priority. To me, the priority is clear. Unless we're putting God first and looking upward and learning from him and growing from him and blessing him day by day in worship, unless we're looking to him first of all, we won't be very effective in anything else. We certainly won't be looking to others inwardly. We certainly won't be blessing other people in the fellowship, because if I'm blessing you or you're blessing me, it's because you've been blessed by God first of all. It's because you've been encouraged. You can pass that encouragement to me, so on and so on. And so it goes on. It's because we're looking Godward first. And unless we're looking to God first, and unless we're blessing each other and growing and maturing in our faith, we're not going to be very effective looking outward to the world, are we? Because they're going to want to see that something of what we preach is being effective in our own lives. And so it has to begin with God and continue in our maturity and growth. And only then will we be effective in our communities and effective for Christ. And maybe if some of our failures have been as evangelical churches in our witness and outreach and in our tackling the issues in our communities, maybe it's because we haven't looked to God first, and maybe we haven't matured enough in our own Christian experience. So there is a definite order as far as I am concerned. We have to go with that order and put Christ, he is head over all things, for his church, which is his body. And unless we're putting him first and putting him first in our lives and learning and sharing and growing together, we will not be effective within our communities. So we are God's people today, and we want to be God's people tomorrow, growing and trusting in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for your people. We thank you that you have blessed us so much in this place over so many years. We thank you that many of us have worshipped here for a long time, and we've known lots of folk for a long time. And yet we bless you too for folk who have come into this place in more recent times and share with us. We thank you for the freshness and newness of life in you that you have brought into this community. And as we share and grow together, as we look to you, first of all, we pray that you will make us an effective community for you in this town, in this place, in this country of ours. Equip your people for the tasks that are ahead, we pray. We pray that for the whole Church of Christ, but we pray it for ourselves too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.